Amen. Last week, we looked at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and our main focus was on chapter 2, where we noticed that God made human beings to have a relationship with Him, to live in His presence. In fact, we were given a picture there of the life that God made us to live, the life that He made us to experience. And we notice that He placed them in this garden called Eden, and actually the word Eden means delight. So God placed them in a place of delight. And this was God's original intention for us. And as we mentioned last week also, that God gave Adam, when He created him, a certain amount of authority. And a part of that authority gave him a function within this work that he was doing, and we noticed it in chapter 2, verse 15, that he was to work and he was to keep the garden. And we noticed last time that these two words are also applied to priests in the Old Testament, where priests were supposed to serve in the temple precincts, and also they were to guard the temple. We noticed this, for instance, in an example of this. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where the priests were given the duty of guarding the temple precincts and keeping outsiders out. The idea is that Adam had the same kind of job. And as we noted last time, we're looking at these four themes for 4 weeks, four themes that run through the Bible. The first theme is creation, it's fall, it's redemption, and then it's the consummation. And the reason that we're doing this is because it gives you a picture, it gives all of us a picture of what God is doing through the Scriptures from beginning to end. God has a purpose and a plan, and we will notice at the very end that God brings us, in a sense, to a glorified picture of the very beginning. We had somebody wrote an email about it last week, and I appreciated his thoughts, and he said this. He mentioned this description of Adam, and he said this. It struck him how Adam allowed a chance pass to defeat the devil back in the garden. Adam, as you remember, should have gone under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the Old Testament, trees were symbolic of a place of judgment. We see Saul going underneath a tree, and he would judge. This was a common occurrence. We see Deborah, the judge, she went under a tree and she would judge under a tree. This was something that would be commonly done. He was supposed to go under the tree when the serpent went into the garden, and he was supposed to judge the serpent, but he failed to do that. And so this is what this person continued to say. It occurred to me as I listened that he actually failed also as the head of his family. Although at the time there were only two of them, nevertheless, he had an obligation to set things straight, and he didn't. Jesus, on the other hand, as the head of the household of faith, has done what Adam failed to do. He stood up for his bride, the church, and he defeated Satan once for all. So we also, as husbands and fathers, have the duty to stand up and be the head of our families, just as God intended it. And then he wrote these words, "Easier said than done, I will admit." I thought those were pretty astute comments. I liked the comment of another person. He said if he were to summarize the thoughts of this, it would be simply this. God made everything perfect. We messed it up. Jesus fixed it. I would say also that is a good summary as we look at it together of this text that we were looking at. Well, just as God created us to have a relationship with Him, He created us to experience a life of delight in His presence. This week we're looking at the fall. In fact, what we understand from this text as we look at it is that our fallen nature keeps us from living the life that God made us to live. That's the problem with our fallen nature. That's the problem with sin. It keeps us from living the life that we are made to live, the life that we are supposed to live. In this text, as we look at it, I'm really in many ways leaning on some thoughts of of a man named Dr. Robert Chung, who has looked at this text, and he actually has noted there are six common issues, six common struggles that all of us as human beings have as a result of the flood. And we see this beautifully depicted through this story of human beings' fall here in Genesis chapter 3. And so the first common struggle that we struggle with as a result of the fall, and the first struggle that Adam and Eve had in the garden, was fantasy. It was fantasy. Another word that we might use in the Bible for this is to covet. There's this fantasy. And the problem with fantasy is that fantasy causes us to desire to live in a reality that is different than the reality that God gave us. And that's the problem with fantasy. Again, fantasy, the issue with it is that it causes us to long for something that is different than God's reality that He has given us. And so as a result of it, there's a temptation, and particularly perhaps now, I mean, this has afflicted everyone since Eve, but this afflicts us now in a profound way. You see, there's this temptation today to live in fantasy, and there is this ability to live a virtual life. I'll tell you about a person that I met this summer, and we'll call him John. That's not his real name. If any of you are named John here, I'm sorry for that. I know we have some Johns here. I'm sorry for that, but it's easier for me to remember if we just call him John. But somebody I met, he lives in a far-off place, another part of the country. His name is John, but he was honest and open enough to share his story. When he was a little boy, he felt as if he was raised in the perfect home. He was as happy as could be. He was an only child. He had his mom and his dad. And when he looked at his parents, he looked at them as those with the perfect marriage. He was a good athlete. He was smart. He had lots of friends. And he thought that his life was just the perfect life. He loved the church that he went to, and as far as he was concerned, everything was right with the world. However, as time went on, when he was 10 years old, things changed. He and his mother came home after she had picked him up from school one day. They walked in the kitchen, and they noticed a note from his father. And the note said, "I have moved out. I've moved in with so-and-so. Goodbye." So here's this little boy who idolized his father, who thought of his parents as being the perfect match for each other. All was right in the world for him. And then in a single moment, all went wrong in his life. He was a broken-hearted little boy. And so he struggled deeply, and as a result of his struggles, he turned, and this is a young man in his 20s now, he turned to games, video games, computer games. This is what he did with his time. And the reason that he spent all of this time in video games was he looked at it as an escape from the troubles of his life. His life isn't what he thought it was, and so he began to delve into this and began to create an alternate reality. And he could do things through these games that he couldn't do in real life. And he could have a happy life through these games that he didn't have in reality. And so they kind of became an escape for him. He went into these games, and it gave him relief. We notice here that in the text in front of us, with the fall of Adam and Eve, that there was something of a similar nature that took place in their relationship with God. Satan presented to them an alternate reality that was different than God's reality that he gave them, and they began to long for it. In fact, we notice here in verse 1, it says, "The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." This word here for crafty is the word that means to be wise. And within the context, it means to plot against God. So we get this picture of Satan. He was one who plotted against God. And that's really his ultimate objective. It's always to plot against God. And at the end of this objective is to hurt God. And so when God had made these people in his image and in his likeness, Satan came, and he was an outsider who, as we know, slithered into the garden. And it was the job of Adam to protect his wife. It was the job of Adam to protect this garden. And as this one who was to administer it, as kind of the priest of the garden, he should have stood under the tree and judged the serpent and slayed the serpent. But instead, the serpent came into the garden, and there was no such reaction. And then Satan began to engage Eve. And he began to put questions in her mind about the truthfulness of the Word of God. He said this, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, that's not exactly what God said, is it? He was testing Eve in her knowledge. And so we notice in verses 2, second part of 2, and following, she said this, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, Satan responds, and he twists God's words, and he says, "You will not surely die." And that's that contradicts, if you look in your Bibles, to just a chapter over to 2:17, just a few verses over. And then in verse 5, he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so, first of all, we notice that Satan contradicted God's warning of judgment. You will not surely die. And he also makes it appear that God is wrongfully motivated by jealousy. Verse 5, "For God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." As if God is keeping something for himself away from them so that he can enjoy it without them. Well, we know that's not how God is. We talked about this last week, that the whole reason that God created the world was out of his self-giving love. You have this perfect love within the Holy Trinity, Father for Son, Son for Spirit, Spirit for Father. And we notice from Hebrews chapter 1:2 that Christ is the heir of all things, and therefore this whole creation is a gift of the Father to the Son, this beautiful picture. There's nothing God would withhold from his people if it's something good for his people. But they came to believe that God was now withholding something, or he was tempting her to think that there was something that was good for them, but that God was withholding it from them. Immediately we see in the text that this picture of sin and temptation, and very often you see this in the scripture, where there are three stages in temptation and sin. You see, or I see, we covet or we fantasize, and then we take. We see, we fantasize, we take. And this is the same picture that we begin to see emerge as we look at this text together. First of all, she begins to, the seed of doubt in God's word has been planted in her mind, and so she minimizes the privileges that they've been given. If you notice in verse 2, she says, "We may eat," instead of God's privilege when he said, "You," instead of "surely eat," or "eat freely," the New American Standard, I like that translation there in 2:16. God said, "You may eat freely," or "You may surely eat." She just simply says, "We may eat." She minimizes the judgment, "lest you die," instead of God's actual words in 2:17, "You shall surely die." And she maximizes the prohibition. And this is really startling. If you look close at the text, it says, "You shall not touch. This is what she said. God said, you shall not touch and hear before us. When God said in 2:17, you shall not eat, God never said that she could not touch the fruit. He simply said, you could not eat the fruit. She minimizes the privileges that God gave her. And you can see how the rationalization of sin began to arise in her mind. She minimizes the privileges that God gave her. She minimizes the nature of the judgment that would be upon her. And at the same time, she maximized the prohibition that was given to her. And so once the trap had been laid, the deed was done, we notice in verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, notice here that Eden is supposed to be her delight, but now this forbidden fruit has become her delight, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so again, we see she saw, she fantasized, and she took. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, talks about how before he was a Christian, one thing he thought was strange, and he was an atheist before he was a Christian, one of the things he thought was strange about Christians is that there's such a concern about the heart. Why is the heart so important to Christians? For him, it was really the actions that mattered. What difference does it make what the thought life is like? And he put it this way. He said, suppose there was a man in your town. He was really odd, and he's really angry, and he walks around town, and he's just very strange, and nobody pays him any attention, but he's an angry, angry man. And then he said, think about Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was a mass murderer. The Russian premier did all kinds of evil things. Was responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of people. He said, what is the difference between that man, that odd man who's really angry in your town, and Joseph Stalin? You know what the difference is between the two men? Opportunity. That's the only difference between the two men. One man had the opportunity to carry out his hatred, and the other man didn't. And that's why the thought life is so important. You see, we see in Eve's life, she began to fantasize about another life, a different life than what God had given her to live. The life that God had given her to live was a good life. And as she began to fantasize about it, she began to think, perhaps this other life is better than the one that I'm living now. You think about that young man, John. What do we say to him? What do we say to him when he's going through all of these troubles and he begins to hide his troubles in a life of fantasy? Where in a way, through a game console, he can become a different person than the person he really is. He can live a different life than he's really living. Now, I'm not criticizing people who play games, video games. I have been known to play a couple myself. But what he was doing was he was hiding his whole life inside of a game console. He created an alternate reality for himself. And this is a place that he could go and hide. Well, we notice here that they immediately grabbed hold of the fruit. She took it. She gave it to her husband. And immediately everything changed. Now guilt is introduced. This is the second common struggle that we have. It's guilt. Guilt was introduced into their lives. We notice in verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. This idea of nakedness is a sense of alienation from God. They had never known this before. And so they felt guilty. All at once, they go from the one who is supposed to slay the outsider to being the outsider. All at once, they go, instead of being the one who stands under the judgment tree and judges the outsider, they're the one now who stands condemned under the tree. They are now the outsiders. And all of a sudden, their life is filled with guilt because of the, things that they had done, and as a result of that, they stood condemned. For the first time in all of human existence, now human beings were condemned, and this condemnation now would be passed on to their offspring. What do you say to John when, as a child, he goes from living this virtual world? Maybe he's this professional athlete, and then the next day he's a soldier of fortune, and the next day he's some other thing. He has this alternative life. He's got this fantasy world that he's living, and it's different than the existence that God had given him to live. And then all of a sudden, one day, sometime in his adolescence, John crosses over from games then to pornography and other things. And as a result of that, now he begins living a virtual life of relationship. And instead of embracing the reality that he has in front of him, now he begins to ruminate and set his mind on other kinds of fantasies. And as soon as he crosses that line, now he knows that he has done something wrong. And in his heart, he feels a condemnation that is there. It was like when Julius Caesar crossed over the Rubicon, there was no going back. Either it was on to Rome in conquest or it was to die. There was no going back. He had stepped over. There was a sense of guilt that went on in his soul. There was an alienation that took place in his relationship with God. Now he stood condemned, and the cycle continued. And so just like Adam and Eve as we notice here that, I switched the page. Okay. All right, let me go back. Instead of their eyes being opened and realize that they were naked and alienated from God, instead of before, they were in this place, this beautiful place with God, where there was no alienation and there was no realization of these things. And so now we move on to the next thing that I wanted to mention. The third thing is, not only then is this common issue of fantasy that all of us struggle with that leads to sin, but then there is the guilt that results from it, and then there is the shame. There is the shame. Notice here in the second part of verse 7, then they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, this fantasy life that... that this person began to live, this alternate reality that this person began, not only was affected them in the sense that they began to try to live in their minds a life that wasn't true in today's world and in their life, but at the same time, this person now was alienated from God. And now he began to feel ashamed. This church that he loved, that he grew up in, with the people that he loved, all of a sudden, as he began to embrace these things and he went deeper into these things, they alienated him in a sense, in relationship from the other Christians around him, because when he went into situations where they were, he felt as if they could see right through him. And even though they had no idea of what he was doing, he felt as if when they looked at him that they could see it. And so he felt this terrible shame. And like this first couple, he wanted to cover himself, and he wanted to pretend perhaps that he was different than he really was, and he was afraid of being honest about who he was. And so he lived this life as a charade, this fantasy life that he'd lived, full of shame. What do you say to a person like that who's struggling with something like this? The next thing that happens that this leads to, as we look at it together, is fear. It's fear. His inner life of fear began to drive him away from seeking out the Lord. He'd lived this fantasy life. He'd stepped over a certain threshold in his life. He knew that it was wrong. He felt guilty. He felt ashamed. He then began to feel this fear of judgment. God has placed eternity within our hearts. And so as a result of it, he no longer thought of God as this loving God. And he didn't think of being in the presence of God as he had as a child, what it was, how warm, how sweet the fellowship. But he looked at it as a fearsome experience. And he looked at God as a fearsome God. Notice here how this text develops before us. We read it this way. In the ESV, it says this, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, I must tell you that this translation is the most common translation. If you look through all of the different versions of the Bible, you will see that they translate this section very commonly, just as we see it here. The ESV even makes it a little more touchy-feely. They heard God walking in the cool of the day, so they hid. Let me ask you something. If God is just walking in the cool of the day, why are they hiding from him? I mean, does that sound all that scary? Why would they run away and hide? Even the Message and Bible, the Message Bible even goes further. The Message Bible puts it like this. When they heard the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening, when they heard the sound of God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze. Now that sounds really nice, doesn't it? Think about it. They heard God strolling in the garden in the evening breeze. The wind is blowing. They hear God. Oh, it's just a serene place. And they thought they would hide. Now there's something missing here. I really like John Walton. He's a professor at Wheaton College. He points out a few things here. By the way, Faith's Old Testament prof. He points out that this word here for sound, the context determines whether or not it's loud or soft. And this word here for cool, literally wind, when sound and wind are put together, they normally mean a storm. So this is how he translates it. And I think the reaction makes a little more sense if we translate it this way. They heard the roar of the Lord moving about in the garden in the wind of the storm. Now, does that give you a reason to think about hiding? Think about it. They had fantasized about this life that was lived outside of God's will. God had given them a good life, but they thought when Eve looked at the fruit, she thought that this was a good thing. This was a better thing than what God had given her. And as soon as they partook, they stood condemned. They were ashamed because of their guilt. And then all of a sudden, the nature of the relationship with God changed overnight. They went from those in sweet communion with the living God in the presence of God to now in their hearts, their very nature had changed. And when they heard the sound of God now, not as this loving Father who created them, but now they stood under his wrath as those who had broken his law, they hid from him because they could hear him in the sound of the wind and the storm. And so there was fear. And this is what happens when we come to a place of our sin. Our sin leads us to a place of fear when God wanted us to experience a life of rest. God wanted us to know a life under the wings of his protecting love and his glory. And we turned our backs on that. And as a result of that, the whole nature of our relationship changed. And this is exactly how this young guy felt. Now all of a sudden, this relationship that he had with God changed as soon as he embraced things that he knew were wrong. He felt as if he was condemned. He felt ashamed. And now he felt a fearful sense of God that drove him into all kinds of other fears in his life. What do you say to a guy like that? Comes to you in this situation. This led to anger. We notice here in the text that when God confronts Adam and Eve, and this is the fifth common struggle that we have, it's anger. When when God confronted them with what they had done, he asked them the question, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what do? They blame God and others for their sin. God asked Eve, what is it that you have done? What does she do? She blames in verse 13, she blames the serpent for what happened. And what does Adam do? He blames the woman, what? Who God had given her. God had given him. This is what we notice happen in the text. She blames him and he blames God for giving her to him. When in reality, when he sinned against the Lord, he was there the whole time. He saw the whole thing. He knew the commands of God. He was more responsible than her because he heard firsthand. And the reason why she didn't respond properly when Satan began to plant seeds of doubt in her mind is because he didn't teach her the word of God well enough so that when the temptation come that she would understand enough to resist it. But he knew. Adam was ultimately at fault for everything that had happened, but now he had become angry and he began to blame God. And the same thing occurred with this young man that I'm telling you about. He began hopelessly now to go down a long swirling path where now this virtual life that he was living, that he thought he could control, began to control him. And in his life, as time went on, he began to develop all kinds of addictions. He began to hide his troubles in this fantasy world, and he would do things as he felt he wanted to do it, but he always knew that it could never push him beyond the place that he wanted to go. But as he indulged himself more and more in this fantasy life, he became addicted to it, and he became angry about it because of the last common struggle that we see, that we all face, and that is sorrow. A sorrow because of all the losses that we face in our life. And we notice here in the text that there are all kinds of reasons for Adam and Eve to be sorrow. We notice that the way that she would give birth to children would be impacted. Her relationship with her husband would be impacted. His ability to provide for his family would be affected. And ultimately, we read in verse 19 that the choices they made would lead to physical death. You see, there are all these losses that they faced. All this brokenness. And so here we have this young guy whose fantasy life began at 10 years old when his life that he thought was so wonderful crumbled in front of him, and now he was hopelessly addicted. He struggled with guilt and shame and anger and fear and sorrow. What do you tell a guy like that? He felt hopeless. He was estranged from God. He was estranged from his Christian friends. He was estranged from his church. What do you tell someone like that? He was down. He was broken. He was sorrowful. What do we say to him? Well, what I will tell you is this. Not what we say to him, but what he shared with me. One point in his life, his Christian friends saw what was happening to him. They saw how he was breaking away. And they began to wonder if he had really ever embraced Christ, or maybe he was just a churched guy. They saw him backing away further and further away from the Lord. They began to share with him afresh and new about the kind of relationship that God desires to have with him. Do you know, if we go down that road of fantasy and we find ourselves in a place of guilt and shame and anger and fear and sorrow, do you know that that's not the end of the road? And so they shared with him Christ afresh and anew. And he came to a place where he embraced Christ and what he did for him at the cross. He believed that Jesus died on the cross for him and for everything that he had ever done. He asked God to work in his heart and make him into a new man, and he trusted him as his Lord and Savior. And then those friends got about him and they began ministering to him and they began reading the Bible together. And amazingly, he said, you know what he discovered? You know when all those addictions were broken, those fantasy addictions that he had developed? He said, all of a sudden, I realized that Christ is much better than fantasy. He said, all of a sudden, I realized that the reality of knowing Christ was greater than any fantasy that I could ever conceive of. And he realized that living in that fantasy world wasn't really living. You see, the answer to all of these things is Christ. Jesus died to set you free from your guilt. Jesus died to set you free from your shame. Jesus died to set you free from your fear. Jesus died to set you free from your anger. Jesus died to set you free from your sorrow. Jesus died to set you free to life. And when you enter into that kind of relationship with him, there is nothing better in the world, and he has the power to break any addiction that you might face in your life. Oh, the power of temptation is great. Oh, the world looks so wonderful. We have people speaking to our ears and they say, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you walk with Jesus? Don't you know that it's so much better to just go and just indulge your fantasies? Any one of us who have lived long enough to know where that road leads. But the road that Christ gives is the road of life and joy and freedom and true delight in his presence. Have you ever experienced that life? Have you been set free by the power of the cross? Do you know the one who can give you life? The answer is found in Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty